Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews for whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up.
The past few weeks we've been studying about our faith, and so we're going to talk about that some more in our study this morning. But in Daniel chapter 3, our title, if you please, of the lesson is simply called Faith Under Fire. And that's not intended to be a pun on the story that's related here regarding Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being cast into the furnace of fire, but there is certainly an application to be made of those things. In Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar had set up a golden image. The height of it was about 90 feet. It was about 9 feet wide. This was a huge image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But his order was that at the sound of the various musical instruments, that those who would hear that were to bow down and worship this image. In verse 4, it's interesting, it says, Then the herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. These verses, a number of thoughts from them, we're going to be discussing in our lesson this morning. But yet we see that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among the Jews that are accused of these before King Nebuchadnezzar, who had not bowed down and worshipped the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now there were a lot of excuses that they could have offered for not doing the thing, or for rather doing the thing that King Nebuchadnezzar had commanded. They could plead authority. In Matthew the 22nd chapter, when Jesus was asked a number of captious questions designed in order that his answer might be twisted or perverted in some means that they might kill him. In verse 17, it says, Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why make ye trial of me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a denarius, and he saith unto them, Who is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they marveled, or when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. Now the principle of obedience to law, it's certainly something that Jesus is teaching in this illustration, isn't he? In Romans the 13th chapter, as we shall soon study in our Romans study, in verses 1 through verse 7, this is again referred to in verse 7. Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, instructed Timothy regarding those in places of civil power that we are to honor the king. Well, suppose that these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, said, well, you know, the king has set up this image, And the king has commanded that all who are in the kingdom, when they hear the sound of these musical instruments, are to bow down and worship the image which Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And you know, we're obligated to obey the king, therefore we'll surrender, we'll bow down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now sometimes we reason that way, don't we? We don't want to have the consequences imposed upon us, and our minds begin to rationalize to do the very thing contrary to what we know God wants us to do. Now there's something wrong with that. When we look in our New Testament to the book of Acts, we note that Jesus has been crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. That has been by the hands of wicked men. As we saw in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus perceived their wickedness and the reason why they were asking questions. In Acts the 3rd chapter, the gospel has been preached, people have become obedient unto it. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 have obeyed the gospel. Others obey in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we note that the apostle Peter and John have healed a man who has been lame since birth. In verse 6, it says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the text tells us that he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones receiving strength. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. Here is a man who has been healed of an infirmity that he's had since birth. Everybody knew that this man was lame. But now he's leaping, he's walking. He didn't have to slowly learn how to walk. But also we note interesting in this is that Peter and John are called on the carpet because they have healed this man. And in verse 12, the text tells us, "And when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes on us as though by our own hand, or our own power rather, or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release Him. But ye denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now notice, if you will, Peter, rather than to make a personal defense as to why they've healed this man, tells them point blank, in whose name this man has been made to walk. In the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom you killed, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. In the name of this man who has been healed, now walks. Now in chapter 4, in verses 18 through verse 20, we note that these who hear this are certainly not impressed, and their conscience has not been stroked by the words of the Apostle Peter. But as you drop down in the 4th chapter, reading beginning in verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, it says once again, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in Him that this man stand here before you whole." Why, Peter hits the same point, doesn't he? He's preaching the same sermon to this audience because they need to hear the responsibility of guilt that they have. Now in verses, or in the interim verses, they call these men in. And they said in verse 18, they charged them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, rather than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard." Now that's an interesting statement. Here's what we saw. Here's what we heard. We are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. We saw Him killed. We saw Him be raised from the dead. We cannot deny that. We have to speak it. In the 5th chapter, we note that they are called on the carpet again. And in verse 27 it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You remember when Jesus was crucified? When Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And Pilate brought a basin and washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." You remember what the Jews said? "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And now the Apostle Peter is convicting them of the guilt of their sin. And they said, "We charged you not to preach in this name. And you've continued doing it to the extent you filled all of Jerusalem with it. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." That's what they said. But look at verse 29. "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And then he hammers them again and points out that the one they had crucified is indeed the Christ. Now, my friend, what could you do if you were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Rather, what would you do? Young captives among the Babylonians, taken from your homeland, charged by the king of the Babylonian Empire to bow down before this image and worship it when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. What would you do? Turn, if you will, with me, please, to the illustration in Exodus chapter 1, where we read of the multiplication of those who are of the descendants of Abraham in accord with the promise that God had made, that your seed shall be as the sand of the seashore. It will be like the stars of the heavens. You recall in Exodus chapter 1 how that the children of Israel, being 70 in number when they came down into the promised land, or into the land of Egypt rather, are now multiplying to the extent that the new Pharaoh is afraid of them. And in verse 15, "The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the one was Shephirah, and the name of the other was Purah. And he said, 'When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the birthstool, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live.'" What is it that the king or Pharaoh of Egypt is attempting to do? Lessen the population of the Israelites. But in verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive." I want to call to your attention that these Hebrew midwives feared God. Can we obey man, or must we obey God? The point I want you to see is that they feared God, and they would not obey the instructions of the king of Egypt. Again, what would you do if you were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Would you behave like the apostles who feared God rather than men? Or would you behave like the Hebrew midwives whom the text tells us feared God rather than Pharaoh? Well, what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They would not bow down before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now they could say, "Well, you know, that's our obligation." I want you to turn back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not just common among the captives that had been taken by Babylon. If you'll read, please, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, "Now as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. And at the end of the days which the king had appointed for bringing them in, the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore stood they before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus." Notice, if you will, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had a close relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. They were brought into his presence. He dined with them, if you please. in chapter 2 and in verse 49 of the second chapter. Chapter 2, verse 49. It tells us that Daniel requested of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel was in the gate of the king. These men had great responsibility that was given to them by the king. A very close relationship, responsibility, obligation before the king. And in chapter 12, or chapter 3, verse 12, even those who are accusing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon." And then specifically they name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." I find it interesting, not only that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were special captives, but it seems they have a certain friendship with King Nebuchadnezzar, a closeness with King Nebuchadnezzar, that others among the captives did not enjoy, save Daniel. And so these men were special. Sometimes we have to make choices that put us at odds with those that are special. You remember young Moses in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter as cited as an example of faith. And in verse 24 of chapter 11, it tells us, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto a recompense of reward." Let's talk about Moses. You remember how that Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter down in the river, and she took him home and raised him as her own son. Moses had all the benefits that Egypt in all of its greatness could offer to him. The education, the finances, the treasury, everything that Egypt could offer, Moses could avail himself of it. But Moses knew who he was. He knew that he was a Hebrew. He was not an Egyptian. And Moses began to make some very serious decisions. In this text, we see that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Here is a woman that has taken responsibility for it. Here is a woman who in Pharaoh's house has taken responsibility not only for him financially, but to provide his education, to make him everything that he is. And Moses chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God. Can you imagine turning your back on some who have favored you in such ways? But that's what Moses did. Well, let's look just a little bit further. Sometimes we have to do that. In Matthew the 10th chapter, read beginning at verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He said, for I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household." Get that? Your enemies, right within your own living room. He said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Take that point home with you. How would you like to know that it was your own family members who had placed your faith under fire? Your own loved ones who had challenged your faith and perhaps causing you to make decisions between them and God. What decision would you make? Job, a classic illustration, lost everything that he had in one day. And then his own body smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. I've never had a boil, have you? I understand they're awful. And Job's boils were so bad that he took a broken piece of pottery to rake the infection out of them. What an awful state to be in. And then his wife said, "Curse God and die." Interesting, isn't it? Now we might say that Job's wife was compassionate with him, thinking perhaps that it would be better for him to die than to endure the affliction of the plagues. Well, if we want to be charitable to Job's wife, let's take that position. But the position is also available that Job's wife just simply didn't have the faith that Job had. And of all people in the world, when your faith is under fire, who would you like standing in your corner but your own companion? And here Job's own wife is not with him. You talk about challenges and our faith under fire. When it becomes those that we're the very closest to, we might say, well, I have an obligation to be faithful to them. Well, what would you do? Well, we see that a wife is under obligation to her husband, and that the husband is under obligation to his wife. But friend, who has to come first? God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 1, Peter wrote, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing of jewels of gold or putting on apparel, but it let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Here is a woman whose husband evidently was not a Christian. What was she to do if she was ever to win her companion? She was to be faithful to God. That had to be first. That had to be first. Now what about our children? Well, we know that our children have a responsibility to parents. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." Now, believe it or not, I can remember back to my early college days. And during that time, one of my roommates was engaged to a certain young lady up in Louisville, Kentucky. She was a member of a Catholic church, a very family-oriented religion. But she had learned the truth. She learned what she needed to do to become a Christian. Her parents told her, "If you do that, don't bother even coming home. You won't have a family." What harsh words. Now she had a choice. She could plead obligation. "I'm obligated before God to obey my parents. But now I have a choice to make. Do I obey God? Or do I obey my parents?" She obeyed the Lord. And guess what? Her parents, you may have heard me tell this before, made good on that. She didn't have a home. Some of the members of the Lord's church gave her a place to live. She made a hard choice. But she chose God. She could have pleaded obligation. We might appeal to family obligation as far as the religion is concerned. The Apostle Paul in the Philippian letter in the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 3, had a lot of things to his credit in the Jews' religion. But I want to call your attention to the Galatian letter. You're familiar with this. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Paul said, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, and being more exceedingly zealous," or being more exceedingly zealous, "for the traditions of my fathers." What's Paul? Paul is a Jew. What was his family heritage in the Jews' religion? What did Paul become? He became a Christian. Now you suppose that decision wasn't easy. Or wasn't hard. It was not an easy decision. But it was one where the Apostle Paul recognized that he had to obey God before man. Now when we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they might plead obligation to the king because he is the one that supplies what we need. He is our friend. He has put us in a choice position in the kingdom of Babylon. You know what? I want my friends and my family to go to heaven.
Don't you? I want them all to go to heaven. But you know, the hard part is, even if they don't, it still has to be my desire to go to heaven. And bless your heart, that's not an easy decision. That's hard. Many of you know what that's all about. We can plead obligation. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when called upon to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, they could have pleaded that everybody else is doing it. Look, if you will, in the text, in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, it says in verse 4, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." This commandment was given to everybody. In verse 6, "And whoso faileth, whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people," all of them, "when they heard it," it tells us in verse 7, "they bowed down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Who's doing this? Everybody's listening to King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, he's the king. You remember in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses is up there on that mountain receiving the law, and the people come to Aaron and they said, "Make us kings," or "make us a god that shall go before us." Turn to the text, Exodus chapter 32. Reading beginning at verse 1, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that is brought up out of the land, or brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." The people desired that, and Aaron caved in. He said, "Bring your gold." And he smelted it down. And he took a graving tool and made a calf, and the people fell down before it and worshipped it. And then when Moses came down from the mountain, Moses said, "What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said in verse 22, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on evil. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." And you want me to tell you about the rest of that too, don't you? How that he put in the gold and out came this calf. Well, you know that was not so, but the point I'm trying to emphasize is that was the desire of the people. That's what everybody wants. That's the popular thing. And that's what Aaron did. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, during the period of the judges, that the people came unto Samuel. And they said, "Make us a king, so that we'll be like the other nations that can go out and battle before us." Samuel told them what that meant to them, the consequences. And they said, "That's all right. We'll have a king. Make us a king." They wanted to be like everybody else. They could plead the same case, couldn't they? How about King Saul? His explanation of not destroying the Amalekites, as God had instructed him to, was, "This is what the people wanted. The people brought back the best of the Amalekites to make a sacrifice." Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could make the same argument. What about the Old Testament prophet Elijah? You remember when he hid himself in a cave, and God said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, the people, they've thrown down thine altars and slain the prophets with the edge of the sword, and I'm the only one left." God's question was, "What are you doing here?" He assured him that he was not alone, that there were yet 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah could have taken the position, "Everybody else is doing it, so why even try? Just cave in like Aaron did." You see, the problem with that is we're to be a peculiar people, a zealous people, the Apostle Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. He said, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." You see, the idea is those who are Christians belong to God. We're a peculiar people. Peter emphasized that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, as Paul did,
as we've been studying on Sunday morning from Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2. You see, just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean that's what you should do. In the Sermon on the Mount, for lack of time, we'll simply look at a few of these. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." What about the few in captivity? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the minority of those who would not bow down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Their attitude was, it doesn't make any difference if everybody else does. I will not. What about you? Could you plead and say, well, everybody else is doing it, as if that justified it? Or would you be willing to stand alone? You see, they could also plead the dreadfulness of the penalty. The threat had already been made. In verse 6, "And whoso falleth not down," verse 6 of chapter 3, "falleth not down and worship, the same shall," or "the same hour shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." What a threat! You know, sometimes the circumstances of obeying the Lord challenge our faith and put our faith under fire. In John chapter 12, Jesus had performed many miracles, and in verse 42 it says, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Men put us in a bind sometimes, don't they? When we consider the circumstances, here were some who were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The threat was to be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. But you see, those Jews in John chapter 12, the threat of being cast out of the synagogue made cowards out of them. And sometimes we become that. When we compare our suffering to those who have gone before, it's just nothing. It's nothing. The Apostle Paul, citing those things that he suffered, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, said, "In labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren." Stop right there. You mean these perils that the Apostle Paul endured were not just from those who were his enemies? Oh no. You see, there were those among his brethren, identified here as false brethren, that increased his sufferings. My point is a simple one. When we think about the penalty of doing what God says, we've not suffered like Paul or New Testament characters or a lot of Old Testament characters. But yet sometimes we crumble under the threat of suffering. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, sometimes trials can ultimately be for our benefit. They prove our faith. They often strengthen our faith. Now let me ask you, my friend, when we look at the dreadfulness of the consequences, you know what it means if you obey the Lord. What's your disposition? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We will not." Won't do it. Not if everybody else is doing it. Not if it means being cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace.
Not if it means going contrary to the commandment of the king.
We won't do it. You see, there's a lot on those charts that we're not going to have time to discuss.
But you know, sometimes things aren't always as bad as they seem. And thank God that that's true. When we look at the book of Revelation, a book that emphasizes victory, we see God's church in its infant stage seemingly being stamped out of existence because of persecution. But that was not going to happen. The theme of that book is victory. In chapter 17, verse 14, "These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful." You see, it doesn't matter what comes. Even if you're thrown into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, the victory will be yours. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were asked in verse 14, "Is it of purpose that ye serve not my God, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" You see, He's giving them another chance. If it is simply by accident, then when you hear the musical instruments and are willing to bow down, then you'll not be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now look at their response. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." You see, I won't allow your authority. I won't allow your friendship. I won't allow the favors that you've bestowed upon us. I won't allow all the other people that are doing it. I won't allow anything to cause me to do that. Not one thing. Won't do it. You see, our God is able to deliver us. But even if He does not, you just heat up the fire. We'll not do it. Now friend, I want to suggest to you that when our faith is under fire, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith literally was, where will you stand? What decisions will you make? What will you do about it? Well, again, for lack of time, we'll not develop these points, but I want to suggest to you that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bound and thrown into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And in the midst of the burning fiery furnace, verse 23 tells us that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, "The king was astonished and rose up in haste. He spake and said unto his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo," look at your Bible, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire." What was it that's now different about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You see, even the fellow who cast them in was consumed by the fire. But now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the midst of the fire, are loose. They're walking. You see, the very thing that was presumed to destroy them, it didn't. Sometimes we think our trials will destroy us. But they don't have to. They can indeed make us stronger if you'll read James chapter 1, verses 2 through verse 4. But notice further in verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I see four men loose walking in the fire." And he said, "They have no hurt. And the aspect of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's somebody else in there. But they have fellowship with
the fourth person in the fire. I want to suggest to you that sometimes when our faith is tried by fire, it brings us closer to God than it ever was before. It helps us to know things that we've not experienced before. But with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it brought them greater opportunity to serve the Lord.
Look, if you will, further in this text, in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, now this was after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been brought out of the fire unharmed. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel to deliver His servants that trusted in Him, and have changed the king's words, and have yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. You see, Nebuchadnezzar praises the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because He has proven Himself to be greater than the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Greater than King Nebuchadnezzar, and changed His words. Read further. He said, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that is able to deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, now they're in a different position. Now they have greater opportunity. Again, for lack of time, we'll talk about Joseph very briefly. In Genesis chapter 39, you recall how that Joseph served in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph. And Potiphar had Joseph cast into prison. He became incarcerated for doing what's right. But Joseph went from being a slave to a steward, and from a prisoner to second in command of all of Egypt. Do you see that? Joseph's life was not very pleasant for a long time. But because though his faith was tried by fire, he remained faithful. He was finally brought to a position where that he could make provisions for all of Israel as second in command of the land of Egypt. You see, our faithfulness in trials often leads us to greater things. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, as we see the certain master going into a far country and dividing his goods among the various servants, each according to his several ability. The man who had 5 talents made more. The man who had 2 made more. But the man who didn't produce was cast into the outer darkness. You see, in this instance, productiveness gave greater opportunity for service. Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will not bow down before this image. God indeed delivered them. Now friend, when we think our faith is under fire, the apostle said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we talk about our faith, serve as prime examples of victory when one's faith is under fire. You listen carefully. Perhaps I'm talking to one this morning who is not a Christian. Maybe you've used all kinds of reasons not to obey the Lord. What seems like a reason to you? Family, friends, obligations, what it'll cost you. Means absolutely nothing. Not one thing. When you compare it to eternity. Not one thing. Are you going to let those things keep you out of heaven? You see, even if it means the offering of your life, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego never one time failed in their confidence in God. Not once. What about you? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. Being baptized into Christ, doing the things that you should, and you've not been faithful. Why not correct that? Would you do it right now? While together we stand and sing this song.